Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. Who is this who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, but there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. We pray, O Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would work in our hearts and minds that we might understand what is taught here. We ask that by Your Spirit, You would apply what is taught here to our hearts and to our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue working through the book of Isaiah, we've come now to chapter 63. It has some degree of connections, of course, with the previous chapters, but as well, there is much here in this. There are a couple of background things that might help if I would explain those a little bit. First, I want to correct the translation in verse 8 that may have caused some of you to say, this morning the pastor was saying there's no such thing as justification by works plus anything, and it sounds like that's being taught here. And it's not, it's just a poor translation. Verse 8, for He said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie, or children who shall not lie. And the idea there really is not a statement about them, but it's a statement like, thou shalt not do this. Well, this is a basically children, thou shalt not lie, or shalt not basically pervert truth or go against truth. And then the word so that follows next, that's the part that might bother you. That's not why he became their Savior, because they were somehow children that wouldn't lie. But rather, it could maybe be translated best, and he became their Savior. So we're not seeing that, they were really good people, and so God decided to become their Savior. The Bible everywhere corrects that kind of thinking, both Old and New Testament, both about the causes of God saving, but also about the fact of Israel. They simply weren't such good people. They did everything, and even this chapter makes it very clear that they did not deserve a Savior. And so we want to have that clarified, in particular, right as we get started. So there are some other things that are going on here as we look at the way the chapter starts. It really begins with a picture of God coming in judgment. A rather frightening picture. You notice how there is a dialogue that goes on in the first few verses, really through the six verses. First, there's the question of verse 1, or the first part of verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. So there's the question, who is this? And then God answers, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And we're to remember, God is that. God is righteous. God is holy. Everything He says is righteous. All of His judgments are good and righteous. And yet, this God who speaks in righteousness and speaks judgments in righteousness is a God who is mighty and powerful to save. And He saves His people. And so there's a question then in verse 2 to this God who is mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Now, you know, I know we've got wineries out here in Hill Country, but I've not been to one of those. We did go to a winery somewhere once upon a time on some tour, but, you know, I'm not sure what they do with the grapes. I don't think they get in the vats anymore and stomp around until they're all... They may still do that. I saw in a movie that they were doing that within the last generation or so in some place like Italy, some movie I saw. And they get in these big vats and they trample the grapes, if you will. They tread in the wine press And so that's how the grape gets out, and then they get that off, and then they turn that into wine with all of the rest of what they do there. And you can imagine that if you were doing that, that your clothes might get some stain from the grapes, and that stain would look kind of reddish. And so if you've spilled wine at some point, or even seen it in the glass, it's you either get white wine or red wine. If it's red wine, it's kind of red, and if it spills on your shirt or your dress or whatever you're wearing, then it makes a red spot. Well, this is more than spotted, and the question is, why it looks like you've been in the wine press? Who is this? Why is your apparel red like that? And the answer comes from God. I have trodden the wine press alone, and you're saying, is God making wine? And no, you'll see that's not the answer. He's speaking metaphorically here. And from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. There's the red stain. It's not grape juice at all. It's not from the making of wine. It is from blood, from God trampling, so to speak. And I have stained all my robes. Now, we're not to understand that that is the particular method of God's judgment. I mean, we're not to picture, you know, God like King Kong walking through the crowd, you know, and stepping on people and blood being splashed up or something like that. Rather, it's a picture of how devastating the judgments of God are. We are not to take lightly the judgments of God. And God says, I've been doing a lot of this, basically. And God is saying, I have been made angry by the sins of my people. And He's talking about the covenant people, and He's talking about the Jews in this particular case. And as well, He, in some sense, may be talking about neighboring nations like Edom and such as that, and judging there. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So maybe it's more the nations around that God, that here we're talking more about the judgment of God on the nations around. And so He will take vengeance for them to protect them. But the time has come for His redeemed people. He says, I looked out, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. Now, one of the things we can do with verse 4 and 5 is recognize that though there was some particular application to the situation of the Jewish people of Isaiah's day, there really is a pointing to the final day of wrath and judgment. Because that day is not just a day of wrath and judgment, it is really the day or the year of God's redeemed. It is really a time when God's own arm brings salvation, but also when His fury is displayed. You know, you look at the Scriptures about that coming time, and you see, for instance, in John chapter 5, that there is a day coming when Christ will come to judge all men, and they will be raised. Verse 28 and 29 in John 5, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there will be that day, that hour, if you will, of final judgment that will happen and that will come on all of the earth. And there also we're not to take those verses as though they're teaching a justification by work somehow, but rather that those who are saved people are changed people and will be good people. We as Christians certainly ought to be. And God sees a difference in us that He has made by implanting His Holy Spirit in believers. But anyway, there is this anger of God. And God says in verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. And then there's a change. I mean, there's this dialogue first, where two questions are asked and God answers the questions. And then verse 7, Isaiah begins to speak again himself. And different people take this differently. Verse 15, if you jump down to that, it's outside of our text for tonight. Verse 15 is clearly put in the form of a prayer. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. And that's a prayer. Verse 16, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us. That's a prayer, and it goes on all the way through verse 12 of the next chapter of chapter 64. And so there's a prayer there. Actually, in verse 14, you have apparently a prayer going on there. So the prayer of verse 15 starts at least as early as verse 14 because God is once again addressed. And some commentators say the prayer begins in verse 7. Now, if the prayer begins in verse 7, it's a prayer that where God is addressed more in the third person. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes the Bible does that in the prayers where, in this case, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And so it's speaking about the Lord, but it may as well be speaking to the Lord. But again, not directly second person, but in third person. It's difficult to say. It stays third person all the way through verse 13. And so, is Isaiah simply reminding the people about God's covenant relationship with Israel? Because that's clearly what this section is about. Or is he reminding God about that same thing? Okay? It's difficult to know, but the subject is still the same either way, and so we still can look at it. The first is a recognition of God's loving kindnesses or His mercies, and of the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has bestowed on us. Well, on who? Well, in the case of Isaiah writing this, it's on Israel, as shows up. Even further down in even the next line in the verse, and the great goodness his toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to their works. If you're looking, it didn't say that, did it? According to his mercies. It's again grounded in what God has sovereignly and mercifully and graciously done according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are my people. And you know, as we've looked at it again and again, that when you see God saying, they are my people or you are my people, He's talking in terms of the covenant. When he says, I am your God, those are the basic words of the covenant that God has made with his people. It is words of his presence, of his relationship with them, which is what covenant is all about primarily. So, verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people. Children, they shall not lie. Would be a way to translate that. And he became their Savior. Now, we have seen this historically as we have been going through Isaiah, as we studied not long before that, the book of Judges, that again and again, God became the Savior of his people. He first, when they would fall into sin, he eventually would give them over into their sins and into the hands of their enemies. And then finally, under the oppression of their enemies, they would cry out and God would send a judge and would deliver them. And the whole book of Judges is just a cycle of that kind of thing happening over and over. And so verse 9 says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. God cared. He took their pain to himself. He took it to heart. He cared about their pain and their anguish. And he was regularly their Savior. Certainly, the preeminent thing in the mind of the Jews about God having been their Savior or Deliverer was when he brought them out of Egypt. And so here, that's a part of the reference. And we'll see that further explained in a minute or two. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of His presence save them. Now, again, angel, Old and New Testament, is a messenger kind of word, and we're not to necessarily assume that it was, in fact, not at all to assume that there was some kind of angel that flew down that was the angel of His presence. There's one angel that we find mentioned again and again in the Old Testament who is different from every angel mentioned there. It is the angel of the Lord. And what we find in all of those passages is that angel of the Lord is God Himself in some way. And as we study it more broadly, it is Christ in a pre-incarnate before His entrance into a human body that first Christmas. In His pre-incarnate state, He takes on certainly the appearance of a human body during those periods of time, and then He's gone. You have Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. That was Jesus Christ. That wasn't in the same body that he later had that was born of Mary, but it was a human body to have which he was not born of a human mother and a human father at all, but he simply came in that form. And the angel of his presence saved them. Here is a picture of Jesus as the regular deliverer of the Jews, as a part of God's covenant blessing, but even though he is that, or in that he is that, they're not primarily to look backward, but they're to look forward to that coming Messiah who will be their Savior and deliverer. And we've been seeing again and again as we've been working through Isaiah, prophecies of that coming suffering servant, of the coming king, and here are other things about him. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Not in his justice he redeemed them. In his justice he would judge them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. And again, what a beautiful picture of the way God carried the weight for them. God carried them and themselves and the load that they had. God is the one because He cares for them and has shown that all the days of old, all through their history. Verse 10, but they rebelled. And certainly the Jews did that again and again through the book of Judges, again and again after that through their history, and during Isaiah's day as well, so that the book of Isaiah has the prophecies that we've seen of the coming Babylonian captivity, their defeat at the hands of the Babylonians, spelled out well beforehand here in the book of Isaiah. They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. That's what God is pictured as having done with His people, is fighting actually against them and turning against them. And then we have in verse 11 other words that are words that we typically think of God's covenant. Then He remembered the days of old. And kind of parallel to an Exodus where we read that He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then He remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? And here, Isaiah is saying God remembered how He Himself had and delivered this, or had delivered these people in His covenant faithfulness in Moses' day. And when it's talking about bringing them up out of the sea, it's talking about when they went through the Red Sea, where the waters were parted. We'll see that in the next verse. God brought them up safely out of the Red Sea. And then those waters, you will remember, closed over Pharaoh and his armies, and the chariots and the horses and the soldiers die there. But God had delivered His people. And so, where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them? So God's, in a sense, remembering, but in a sense, Isaiah is harking to God's remembrance. Where is the God who put His Holy Spirit within His people, who led them, verse 12, by the right hand of Moses? That God, the one who led them with His glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name. Now, I want us to note that last part God intended and actually accomplished when He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He accomplished making for Himself an everlasting name. And we're going to find that paralleled in a couple of verses. But just keep that in mind. God achieved that for Himself. It's part of what God intended to do, is to make a name for Himself. Now, it's not the same kind of thing that we do. Maybe some of your co-workers do. Boy, they're out for making a name for themselves. You know, they want to be the next Michael Dell, maybe, here in Austin, or whatever else. And I'm going to make a name for myself, they say to themselves, and it kind of drives them. That's not what's being talked about here in any egotistical way. God is the Creator of all mankind. And it is appropriate, and God intends, that mankind know who He is and understand who He is and would give themselves to Him and would follow Him and would recognize His everlasting name. The name that He has is a name before men. And it is appropriate that God would make that name for Himself among people who have basically tended to turn away from Him, basically tended to ignore Him. Think about our society today outside the churches. What kind of name does God have? Well, besides using it as part of their cursing, God is not somebody that people think a lot about at all. It's almost like He has no name among them. Not really. I mean, it's a word we use. It's a part of the vocabulary, so to speak. But not as though people think of a real God who's out there. Now, people may think of a God who, they kind of think of, within me, deep down, there's some spiritual connection with something. And that's God to them. But that's not the God who intends to have and to make for Himself an everlasting name. And then verse 13, once again, refers to their going through the Red Sea, who led them through the deep. That's talking about through the waters, divided the waters, all of that. It's referring to the same thing. As a horse in the wilderness, that they might stumble, might not stumble. Where is this God? Where is this one who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness? You know, when a horse goes through the wilderness, if there's not somebody riding on it that doesn't know what's there, the horse doesn't have any problem going through the wilderness. The rider may. And the rider may want to guide the horse one way, and the horse will find his way through the wilderness quite easily. And, of course, we're to think of wilderness not so much like the wilderness, like thinking of the wilderness campaign for General Lee and all of that. And thinking about thick woods and swampy woods and things like that. But for the wilderness was basically the desolate places or even the desert to the Jews. So the horse is fine there. The horse finds his way there. And the horse doesn't stumble. Because the Bible is using this language for us, isn't it? The Lord leads the horse. The Lord takes care of the horses. Leave the people out of it, and the horse does fine because God takes care of the horse. That doesn't mean, oh, well, then we don't need to feed horses. If you've got them locked up in a barn instead of out in where you find some of the wild horses, yes, you do. But if they're out in the wild, they seem to take care of themselves quite well. And then one more, that last parallel, and it's another animal type of parallel. As a beast goes down into the valley, and some translations actually have it cattle go down into the valley, that it's like that. It's this, down into the valley is the place of rest. Down into the valley is where the grass grows abundantly. Down in the valley, that's where the water is. That's where you want to go if you're an animal of those sorts that need those sorts of things. But now, it's interesting when we read, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. At least some of the commentators are saying it's not so much there about the animal. But it's a different hymn. The hymn really has to do with the one who is his follower. And so it goes on, and it's more literally, you have led, not you lead your people, but you have led your people to make yourself a glorious name. In all the pleasant ways, as the beast is taken care of, as he goes down into the valley, so God leads his people. You may think right off of something like the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, and how he leads us beside the still waters and in all of those things. God leads his people. But look at what God leads his people to do. He leads his people, or you lead your people, God, as Isaiah says it, to make yourself a glorious name. Now that's parallel to the everlasting name. I said that was coming. God intends to make his name glorious. And he does that in his dealing with his people. Now, I want you to do something that I usually don't have you to do. I want you to take your bulletins. And I want you to look on the front cover of your bulletin. At the bottom. And when we adopted a purpose statement for Providence, it was based on Isaiah 63, verse 14, where it's God's intention to make himself a glorious name. And so we put as our purpose statement that God's name be made glorious to us and through us in Pflugerville and in the greater Austin area. God wants his name to be made glorious. Part of the task that we as the church have is to make God's name glorious to others. But before we can make God's name glorious to others, his name has to be glorious to us. And so that's why it's worded this way. First, that God's name be made glorious to us. When we worship God, we need to behold a glorious God. We need to think of him as a glorious God. His glory needs to impact us when we worship him. If we worship him without being aware of his glory, we are far, far different from those that we find in Scripture, like Isaiah, for instance, in chapter 6. When he was brought in a vision, so to speak, and before him who was high and lifted up, and he saw the glory of God, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." To really see ourselves right, we have to see God right in his glory. In the glory of his holiness, in the glory of his majesty, in the glory of his might and power, in the glory of his righteousness, and the glory of His mercy and His love and His grace. And so we have made application of this verse this way, that it is our aim and purpose that God's name be made glorious to us. And when that happens, then His name can be made glorious through us. As we discussed some of this in the session a while back, I pointed out that I actually try to work this way. That's a part of what's going on in my mind as I prepare for worship and for preaching. That I want to study the text until God is glorious to me in the text. And it's going to make the preaching of it a lot different. But my goal with regard to you as I preach is that God's name would be made glorious to you through me. But if I'm not impressed with the glory of God seen in the text, then however correctly I may state things, it's going to be hard for you to see the glory of God through my demeanor, which may be less affected by His glory because I haven't seen it. It's something that we can apply to every part of the life of our church, for our youth group, and we talked about this. It can be part of what Scott is intending to do in leading the youth group, that God's name would be made glorious to us and through us, to both the leaders of our youth group and through them, the youth themselves, but that God's name would be made glorious to the youth and through them, to others as well. So, the application of this verse is simply to recognize that God intends to make for Himself a glorious name. And He does that in leading His people. Just as He led them through the water, so He leads His people now. And it is His will to make His name glorious through His people. I mean, God could do it otherwise, couldn't He? He could have moons and planets whizzing around up there. You know, whizzing by the earth real close. And boy, God's up to something. You know, we would do that. God's not doing it that way. God's doing it through people that He in Corinthians calls earthen vessels. Cheap pottery. Us. God glorifies Himself, calls on us to glorify Him. What a wonderful God we have that would take sinners like us and use us for His glory. God says to the Jews, I intend to do that with you. But He says beyond that to the church, I intend to do that with you. And beyond that, He says to us as individuals who are the followers of Jesus Christ, I intend to do that with you. You know, we're Presbyterians, so we would say that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Right out of the first question of the Shorter Catechism. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we make it our goal. And the New Testament calls on us to glorify God, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do all for His glory. And most of us feel a lot of the time like we fall short of this. And the attitude sometimes is, I've got to work harder at glorifying God. And sometimes we miss that step that comes first, that we need to work harder at looking at God, at loving God, at worshiping God, at having His name be glorious to us so that we can glorify Him in all that we do. So do you do that? You know, I'm getting at from a somewhat different angle. What is your devotional life like? Do you spend time looking in God's Word and praying to Him and praising Him? Do you spend time meditating on Jesus Christ as your Savior and all that He's done for you? All the blessings that we have through the gospel and through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the very presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Do we meditate on those things? Do we look back at the Scriptures as they tell us about those things? Because listen, when we read God's Word to understand it, what jumps off the page at us? The glory of God, and God's name is made glorious to us. And we're called to seek that so that we can then make His name glorious to others, so that we can glorify God in all that we do. We're called to that. And we can't do it in our own strength. We do it only in the power of God's Holy Spirit, only trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we didn't have a Savior, if we weren't aware of the gracious forgiveness of our sins, we would despair of ever even looking closely enough at God to see Him glorious, because we would just see Him as a very scary God. We would see His holiness and His power, and we would see that directed against us like the first part of chapter 63. And wouldn't realize and wouldn't be aware for ourselves of what a Redeemer He was. But when we know that our Redeemer has come, that Christ has died on the cross and our sins are paid for, then we can look at a glorious God. And then we can glorify Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're glorious. That You're glorious, Lord, in the display of Your wrath and Your righteousness and Your holiness and Your indignation against sin. And You're glorious in the display of Your mercy and Your loving kindness and Your grace and Your pity and the forgiveness of sin. You're glorious in all Your works, in the work of creation and Your work of ongoing providence, providing for us and meeting our need. In Your work in the church, in Your work in the world, You are a glorious God. Help us to see Your glory. Help us to see Your handiwork. Lord, we pray that we would then show others the glory of our God. That Christ's kingdom would advance. That we would show others the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the special glory of God. Lord, we pray that we would show men the work of redemption, and that many would come themselves to see Your name as glorious. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now to hymn number 174.